Father, as we come to this moment together, we pray that the Spirit of Christ will be with us here and teach us the Word to bring into focus those elements of knowledge and truth we can depend upon as vital to our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Well, we have done all we're going to do with the entrance into Canaan as outlined in the first part of this book. You know, of course, that he has Joshua now for the leader of the people. Joshua is going to be the new commander, but we won't pick up the story of Joshua till we get to the book by his name. Now, as they prepare to go into the land, God has certain things he wants them to understand that will make life meaningful for them. I think it's well for us to bear in mind that the things that God says to us are not intended just to show his authority. They are things that are intended to make our lives meaningful. If we follow what God says, we're going to be better off. There isn't anything God says that is done merely to satisfy some urge for power that God has, nor does it really just simply satisfy some nebulous moralistic claim. There are lots of laws that are sprinkled throughout the Bible, or shall we say, expressions of God's will, that seem to us to be simply moralistic things. And we may look at them and say, well, I wish God would not be quite so hard on us, be a little more lenient about some of these areas. And we may feel that there's some kind of nebulous code that God will like us better if we do these things. But these are matters that God knows will get you into trouble if you continue or follow them, or he knows that by avoiding these things, you're going to avoid trouble. If you would follow the principles of the Ten Commandments, or the basic laws of God, I'm going to use a very crass illustration. Let's say that here's somebody that wants to express his liberties, and all of his life he's been kept out of bars. He's not old enough. All right, now he's 21, and on his 21st birthday, he's going to now get the ultimate of all privileges, to walk into a bar. He's been waiting for this for 20 years. He probably didn't know much about it in year one, but from then on, he's been waiting for this glorious moment when he can walk into a bar and help himself to the treats that are there, you see. Now, the sad thing, of course, about all of this is that there are things that can happen in those places that may start him on the road of being just like the people that line up there. That's the thing. If he could walk into that bar and look at the people that spend their evenings there, he might ask himself if it was a good place to start, if it was such a grand privilege to be there. Now, if he would stay out, he'd be better off. See, say the guy'd be better off if he'd stay out. Especially, you realize that if you look over the crowd that's there, especially the neighborhood bar that people go to regularly, and you've got the regulars there, and it's a pretty seamy-looking lot of people who haven't got anything better to do than to pull up to that fountain and soak up the sauce all night. But to the young person, all of his life, that's been a nagging problem, that he's being kept from doing some very wonderful things. Now, God would like to keep us from doing some very wonderful things, like getting our lives lost up. But we keep fighting it. So, what I would like us to think about, just sort of thinking about this law thing, what I'd like us to think about is not that these are ways that God has of hamstringing us and preventing us from having a good time. But the laws of God are, nor do they satisfy any private moralistic whims of the deity, but they are thoughts set forth by God who says if you'll run the machine this way, it'll run better. I've used the analogy before, which I think is a very apt one. The manual that comes with your new automobile out of Detroit or wherever you get it out of. And you look at that manual, and I don't know many people that would look at it with great indignation and say, well, what's with those people at Detroit? How dare they think they can run my life? You know, and they're saying use certain grade of oil, 30, 40, or whatever they want to use. Use this grade of oil, get it changed every 6,000 miles, et cetera, et cetera. And you can imagine somebody looking at that and say, well, who do they think they are? Now, they can't tell me what to do. And, of course, they're right. They can't tell them what to do. And they can take that old unit out there and run it into the ground and never get it lubed once. And never put a drop of oil in it, and they're perfectly within their rights. Now, if people would look at the things of the commandments of God in the way that they sensibly would look at a manual, they'd be a lot better off. Instead of as an abridgment to freedoms, an abridgment, not abridgment, but an abridgment of freedoms. Instead of that, if we'd look at it as a very welcome bit of information to show us how this unit best functions, it might make a lot of difference in the way we handle things. I mean, the way we handle the Bible, at least. But we're going to look at a few verses in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, then we're going to the sixth. Chapter 5, verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. The remarkable thing here is that God gets involved in making covenants with man on the earth in the first place. That God has spoken is a remarkable thing. Can you imagine, for example, if you are playing a musical instrument, maybe your name is Chris, and you play the piano. Now, can you imagine if there appears in your home a gentleman by the name of Arthur Rubinstein, and he's here for dinner? Of course, most of you know that Arthur Rubinstein is one of the greatest pianists in the world. Okay, now, can you imagine how, what a tremendous thing it would be for that young pianist if he could sit down for the evening with Arthur Rubinstein, talking about piano, music? And it would be true in any field, sports and so forth. The point is this. Here is God who has made these creatures. Let's say that here is the one that is responsible for the establishment and the maintenance of the universe, whose knowledge of the human psyche far surpasses anything that we have today on the earth. God knows these machines in and out. Now he decides to make a covenant with the people that he has made, that is, with his creatures. And that would be a wonderful covenant. Going back to this other analogy, even more pointed, let's say that the one who you've bought a new car, and the one who has been the chief engineer on that automobile is there for dinner. And you say, well, we just bought one of your units today. Fine. Look, give me a piece of paper and a pen here, and I'd like to make a list of some things you ought to watch for when you drive that automobile. Now, can you imagine what a marvelous thing it would be? Now, here is God who made us. That is to say that he is responsible for this entire universe, and he jots down for us some things that he says will be very important for us to keep in mind as we operate this unit in the world. The basis here of his claim to help us, and the basis, of course, of our willingness to listen to him, is in verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He is able to make things work. Now that has a great deal in it for us, that he can make it work. He can make your life work out. In a half a century of living, a person can get into a lot of things that can be detrimental. In a half a century of living, there are lots of decisions to make, which, if we made them wisely, would mean a great deal profitably to us. If we don't make them wisely, we can get very much tangled up. I think of a decision that I made years ago. I'm kind of a bold operator here, and when people ask me for advice about something, I often come on pretty strong. And I will say to them, now this is the best thing for you to do. When I was a young fellow, I wish somebody had done that with me. I didn't have anybody to do that. There was not anybody on the scene that did that. I had to ferret everything out for myself. I bought a home at one point in my career here that I got for a very reasonable amount. I had a half acre of land with it. I had a beautiful two-story stone house. The fireplace would burn a 4-foot log, I guess. The living room was 35 feet long. It had a circle drive in front of it with olive trees lining the driveway. Eucalyptus trees, great big deck out in the back, and barbecue and everything. I mean, this is a very, very nice home. When I went into this work, that was one of the several cliff action, jumping off of cliffs, which I have done in my lifetime for the sake of certain principles. I was young then and impulsive, and I sold that off for a fairly reasonable amount to get on with my work. Well, in the first place, I sold off a back section. I had people around me. I had an uncle that was a real estate broker. And if he'd taken me aside, even if he'd taken me by the ear and pulled me aside and said, look, buddy, don't do this. I'm telling you, don't. No. But I had to find out some things for myself. Nobody ever told me those things. So today, sometimes people think I get involved too deeply. You know, I may be giving them too much advice. That was a mild illustration of the kinds of things that decisions people make for which they could kick themselves in the days to come. I remember along about the same time, I looked at that Castaic Valley out there, and I said to my wife, she would confirm this, it was 20 years ago or so, I said to her, now the best place to buy property in Southern California is Castaic, out where Valencia is now. Because you could have picked it up for a couple of bananas and a firecracker in those days, you know. But today, of course, it's worth a fortune. The thing we're really saying is in 50 years of life, a person can make a lot of decisions that were not like this simple material one about the house, but one could have made decisions that would ruin their life. People do it every day. They make business decisions and they make personal decisions that just complicate their lives and they're in bad shape. All of this rambling goes down at this point that I can say to you, after having lived for half a century, if you follow what God tells you, you keep your life in pretty good shape. Not too many people can come to the half-century mark without having their life pretty complicated. In other words, I'm saying it's a great thrill to know the God of this universe has laid things out so well for us that we can pursue life and cope with it in ways that people who do not have God's help cannot cope with it. And of course, our big thing is coping. It's coping. You're not going to get ahead too far in this world before you're going to wipe out anyway. Great tragedy of life for most people is by the time they get smart enough to live it, they're ready to die. After you've gone through an umpteen dozen mistakes, and you finally learned a little bit about life, then you're about ready to fall into the grave. And of course, one of the tragic things about this thing, if you've done much about learning life, you've learned a few things that you could share with people. So you're 50 or 60 or 70 years old and you want to sit down with somebody and give them a little advice, the normal response is, let me make my own mistake. Right? That's the normal response. Don't tell me what to do. I want to make my own mistake. Problem is that some kinds of mistakes people make can leave them so plowed up that there isn't much left to do them any good anyway, you know. I read a verse like this, and maybe it doesn't strike you the way it does me. I've told you before, and I say it again tonight, that even if I've spent half a lifetime in this Bible reading this stuff, I read this verse, and it gives me a tremendous lift, where he says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, God delivered the children of Israel from bondage. The bondage of a life that was going nowhere. The bondage of meaninglessness. Is there any greater bondage in the world than meaninglessness to life? Doesn't matter how much money you have, what you're doing with it. If you don't have any meaning to your life, you get up in the morning and you say, what's all for? So maybe you can eat a steak for breakfast and you can jump in your Cadillac, your Rolls Royce, and you can drive off to the golf links and knock the little ball around the field. You know, maybe you've got enough money to do this. I don't care what you've got the money to do. If there isn't any meaning to your life beyond that, it's a pretty rough thing. People don't understand how rough it is to have a meaningless life. Now, in Egypt, the children of Israel were in a meaningless life. They were in bondage, and they were going nowhere. Now, God delivered them, and because he delivered them, he has given for them an illustration for all time that he can deliver. God has the power to raise the dead. Now, whether you're talking about spiritual death or social death or physical death, God has the power to raise the dead. for the children of Israel, there was a social death. By social, I'm not talking about party time. I'm talking about having the core and meaning of life wrenched out, which was true of the children of Israel, as it was true of the slaves in our country in the early days. There was bondage in this country. Well, of course, anybody who knows the history of slavery couldn't help but realize the cruelty of that meaningless life over the cotton fields, nowhere to go, nothing in their lives whatsoever. And that was true of the children of Israel in Egypt. What people may not quite as readily see is the bondage of plenty. Anybody can see the bondage of poverty. But what about the bondage of plenty? The bondage of plenty in which the individual is saturated with material things to the point that everything now is boring. There's nothing left to do. Nothing that is interesting or exciting or challenging. And the life just drifts along in this ennui of idiocy that comes with the pleasure-seeker generation, which we now have upon us. But God delivered the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, but he can deliver today, he can deliver the human soul out of the bondage of self-captivation, self-imprisonment. Today, people are prisoners of themselves. We've mentioned it before, but there's no greater prison house in the world than yourself. There's no greater bondage than enslavement to self-interest. Because, as I've said before, no matter how much you have, the self wants more. The self is never satisfied. And in terms of performance, you know how that goes. Perfectionist. More likely than others, but no matter how much one does, the self keeps saying, you're no good, you didn't do good enough. So that's a bondage, and God is able to deliver us from that. Or the bondage of the fast freight to oblivion that most of the people of this world are on. The bondage of peer pressure, of the need to keep up with our peers, is the need to impress our peers, that is, our equals. Not too many people are equal to us, probably, but those that are. People can get into such a bondage trying to satisfy the peer group, you know, the people around them. Their lives become totally proscribed. Well, God is able to deliver from that kind of bondage, too, as well as he was able to deliver the children of Israel. And the great thing about this passage is the implication that God cares enough about people to get involved in their lives, to tell them what to do. That's a wonderful thing. You've got plenty of people that'll tell you what you shouldn't have done after you've done it, but they're not too many to help you to do what you're supposed to, help you to do the right thing. Now, going on to the sixth chapter, now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mayest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers hath promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou beholdest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt leave thy, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. The word of God is out to the people. He tells them what he wants them to do. He wants them also to be appreciative of his identification with them. Verse 20, when thy son asks thee to in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us up out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Now you see, he gives a reason there that we should follow the statutes so we might be preserved alive. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Alright, so here are the children of Israel ready to go into the promised land, confronted once more by the benefit, the great, extreme good fortune they have of being under God's specific care. Now, Egypt is usually given us as a type of the world, type of the secular world. So, deliverance out of Egypt is deliverance from secularism. And that is something well worth being delivered from. That is to say, delivered from dependency upon the things of this world and of this life. The power of God in His Spirit, or through His Spirit, to interact with us and deliver us from the bondage of this world of material things is a tremendous factor in our lives. As these people listen to what God has to say to them, it is well for them to give ear to His instruction, because who knows better than God how to run these lives of ours? Well, I think we'll stop at that point. Our Father, we thank you tonight for these thoughts, and perhaps just these few of them here will be very important to these that are here gathered. They may find daily the right way to live. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.